words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts ever be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. You may have heard me speak of this before, and if I have and you remember it, please take my apologies, but I think it's worth repeating in light of today's gospel lesson. Some of that information is, as I was saying a few weeks ago, you know that I hail from Western New York. I spent my childhood along the Erie Canal, it was called the Barge Canal then, and most of my adult life in and around the city of Buffalo. Now, Buffalo has a great harbor because one of the reasons Buffalo grew into a substantial city was it was the eastern terminus for all commerce on the Great Lakes. That any of the iron ore from the Midwest that would be used in the great steel plant, for example, Bethlehem Steel there in Lackawanna, second in size only to the plant in Bethlehem itself, and all of the grain and all of the other produce from the West would come through the Port of Buffalo. Great Lakes steamers in the modern era and the Great Clippers in the former era would come into the harbor. There, finding safe harbor, they would disgorge their loads, and it would be either processed there in the city or it would be loaded onto barges and floated down the Erie Canal to the Port of New York, where then it was again either processed or even shipped further away to other parts of our country or even across the sea to Europe. Now, all of that is to say that the last lake in the leg of the four Great Lakes is Lake Erie, on which Buffalo is located. Now, Lake Erie is, of all the five Great Lakes, second in size in terms of surface, but it is the shallowest of all the lakes. Now, some have referred to it just as an overgrown bathtub. So shallow is it, so that any storm that travels across it, and there are many, sort of stirs up the waters, kind of like you would in a big bathtub. When you get in, it just sloshes all over the place. That's exactly the way Lake Erie is in one of these tremendous storms that can come from the west across the lake. Usually, it is a beautifully calm and serene area. In fact, it is known in back home as the air conditioner that we all need, because the hot air from the plains comes across the lake and the cooler waters of the lake cool it so that what would normally be, like in Chicago, maybe 90 degrees, by the time it gets to Buffalo, it's about 75, 78 degrees, which is very, very pleasant. It doesn't get terribly humid there either, until August, and then it just gets unbearably thick. But one of the great recreational things that have happened, because the harbor is no longer centered on the great ships of commerce, because of the Welland Canal, which bypasses the Niagara River and the falls at the end of the river, that it's transformed itself into a place of recreational sailing. And in fact, I have to confess, it was one of the passions of my life as an adult. I was able eventually to acquire a sailboat, and I would harbor it there, and I would go out on weekends, or I would take it out on a wonderful summer evening as the days got so long that you could go out for a couple of hours and then come back. It was just marvelous. And I had a boat that was large enough to be safe with a little bit of a chop on the lake, and it was rigged for single-handing. Now, if you're a sailor, you know what that means, and if not, forgive me, but what it means is that basically a boat that is designed really to have one, or actually two or more crew members on it can be managed by one person, because everything comes back to one central location in the place where the person sits. We call it the cockpit. It's in the stern of the boat. And I was going out one wonderful summer evening. It seemed to be very calm. It was later in the day, so I wasn't going to go very far. I was sort of aiming for St. Catharines, Ontario, which is the mouth of the Welland Canal. And I was out there, and I had my little lunch bucket with me, and I had my handheld radio, you know, that's there to communicate with other boats and other marine people and all of the stuff that you need to be out on the water, and I was there. But suddenly, that wonderfully placid evening suddenly started to turn dark, and slowly the wind, which was barely above calm, began to increase. Because the wind was nearly calm when I set out, I had, as they say, every inch of sail up, so you could catch as much of the wind as you could possibly catch. Now, as the wind started to increase, the sails filled, which I thought was rather neat, because I could get to my destination just a little quicker. But what would happen was that within a few moments, really, all things considered, the wind picked up from nearly a dead calm to a blustery storm. And it happened so quickly that suddenly the boat began to keel. Now, again, excuse me for the nautical terminology, but what that means, it began to tilt. Now, if you have all of your sails up, the jib, which is that front sail, is a rather large one. It's supersized. It's over 100% of what is normally flown at that point in time, so that you can catch as much wind as possible, but it billows substantially. And there is always the danger that if the wind is too strong and you are going too fast and the boat is keeling too far, you may scoop, as we say, which means that basically the sail begins to go near the water, and if you're too near the water gets into the sail. And if that happens too much, you begin to plow. Now, plow isn't what we do in the fields when you're at sea. What it means is the boat begins to actually take on water as it begins to keel over. There's that term, you've heard it used for people sometimes. Oh, it just keeled over. But that's what it means, is basically the keel, which is the bottom of the boat, is starting to be the top of the boat. And as this is happening, I'm standing on the other side of the cockpit. In other words, I'm standing as if the boat was right up, I'd be sort of laying down, but I was standing upright because the thing is just tipping right over, and I'm just trying to keep from falling, and I'm holding on for dear life, and my handheld radio, plop, there it goes, overboard, into the sea, into the lake, and plop, there goes my lunch bucket, into the sea, and that plop, there go one of the, or another of the cushions that were in the cockpit, plop, into the sea. All of this stuff is happening within a matter of moments, and I am petrified because I see the large jib coming down toward the water, and I'm afraid it's going to catch, and if it catches, I might lose it all. And as I was there for what seemed to be an eternity, but really was only a few moments, suddenly something took hold in my mind that said, David, they taught you well. Do what they taught you to do. The solution to that is, again, in sailing terminology, to cut the sheets. Now, the sheets are not what we use to go to sleep in, but they are the ropes on the boat. They hold up the sails and so on. And in lake-faring vessels of yesteryear, the great clipper ships that would ply the seas, cutting the sheets was a big thing, because at each place where one of the ropes was attached, there was an axe or a very large knife. And the idea was that you took the axe and you just chopped the rope. You could always repair the rope later, but at that point in time, it needed to come down. Those sails needed to come down, or you would lose the vessel. Now, I didn't have to do that, because this is all modern technology, and we had these sort of flippy things that they're cleats, technically speaking. Again, not something you wear on your feet, but something that you fasten ropes to. And they were simply little levers, and all you had to do was push it up, and then the ropes would fly free. cut the sheets, it's going on in my head. So suddenly I look around and I flip up all the levers that I can grab hold of, and suddenly the sails are lofting in the breeze and the boat rights itself, and suddenly I just sort of weather the storm a little bit. It was a little choppy and I got a little wet, but other than that, I was just relieved that I wasn't real wet underneath. They taught me well. And in the midst of that crisis, I was able to go back to what they taught me. And I was saved. Well, what's that got to do with today's story? Well, there are a boat full of people. These are fishermen that ply this Sea of Galilee, which is kind of like Lake Erie in a lot of ways. It's not very deep, and so it's like another giant bathtub. And if you get a killer storm coming across, it is known as a killer storm because it will swamp the boats and people drown and you go down with the ship. All of that sort of thing is happening, and it's happening now to the disciples. And they're starting to be as petrified as I was in that day. Even though they're all seasoned seamen, they know what to do. So they're probably in the front of the boat already, at the bow, just taking buckets and pulling the water out as fast as they can, but the storm is so great that it's swamping the boat, we hear in the gospel, and that means the water is coming in faster, they can get rid of it, and they just are afraid. Now, suddenly they realize who's in the boat with them, and they turn to Jesus, and there he is, asleep. Who can sleep through that? Well, Jesus probably was pretty tired. He had been traveling around, preaching, healing people, doing all this kind of thing. No wonder he said, when evening had come, let us go across to the other side. He just wanted to rest. And so as he was relaxing, as they went out on their boat ride, he fell asleep, and it must have been a pretty deep one. So they go and they shake Jesus awake. And they say to him, don't you care that we're going to perish? Don't you care? And there's Jesus. What are you talking about? He says, do you still not have faith? So he gets up off the cushion and he goes to the front of the boat and he looks out and he says, peace! And he rebukes the wind, it says, and it became calm. Peace! Notice that that's the first word Jesus uses. He doesn't say, be still, or do any of those kinds of things to the water. He uses the word peace, and the peace in the Holy Scripture that, especially in the time of Jesus, that Jesus would be using, the word would be shalom. And that word is a powerful and profound word because it doesn't mean simply the absence of violence or just being settled. What it means is wholeness. Being in right relationship with yourself, with everything else, with God and your neighbor and nature around you, it is a sense of having yourself put together. It's a sense of wholeness. And that's the word Jesus uses. He says, peace. Make this right. And then he rebukes the wind. He simply says, be still. It's a dead calm. Anybody who's been on the sea after a storm knows it just doesn't sort of flatten out. I mean, you have waves that sort of eventually go away, but in this case, it was a dead calm. And the disciples are looking at each other and they're going, who is this? Who is this? Well, they already know, but they still don't quite get it. Maybe we're like that from time to time. Maybe our lives, like the boat in the gospel story, is being swamped by fear, by difficulty, by the diagnosis of a terrible illness, by the loss of a loved one, by the loss of a job or a career, or the anxiety that we have all been living through with the pandemic over these many months. not knowing what's going to be on the other side, that fearsome feeling of being insecure and not knowing. We can be afraid. But all through the scripture, the first word that comes out of any messenger of God, particularly in the Gospels, when we hear the angel speak, is, "Fear not." From the very opening verses where Gabriel announces himself to Mary, to the angels in the tomb at the resurrection, "Fear not." I had a spiritual director who has since gone to God, God rest him, but who gave me a little bit of advice once when I was feeling that way, when my life just seemed to be being swamped, being overrun by the waves and forces that I could not control. And he said, "David, when these things happen, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Don't let anything get in the way. Don't let your fear get in the way. Don't let anybody else distract you. Just run to Jesus." And that's exactly what these disciples did. They were in the middle of trying to fight off the storm, and suddenly they realized that nothing they could do could help them. They were helpless. And what they did was turn and see Jesus there. And while it wasn't a long distance, they ran, figuratively at least, they ran to Jesus. And even though they were still filled with fear, and they weren't quite sure what God was going to do, what Jesus was going to do in their lives at that moment, that's what they did. And they found the answer to their prayers. In running to Jesus, Jesus then says, "Do you still not have faith?" No, that's not a test. It's a statement. Because faith in this sense is not ascribing to a set of doctrines. It's not signing on a dotted line that I believe this, this, and this, and this. No, faith in what Jesus is saying is trust. So we could substitute that word right there. Do you not trust? Do you not trust me? That I would not let this harm you? That I would not let this overcome you? Trust. That is why we are told to run to Jesus. Because we hear it over and over and over again, how Jesus does in fact care for those who love him, care for those who turn to him. There is no promise that life will not be without its storms. There is no promise in Holy Scripture anywhere that we are not sometimes going to be filled with fear and be unaware of perhaps where the answer lies. There is no guarantee that we will not suffer. There is no guarantee that we will not be afraid of illness or disruption or insecurity or anxiety. But there is a promise that if we run to Jesus, we will find what we need. Our minds will be taken back to what the teacher taught us. We will know what to do. We will know what to do in the crisis if we but run to Jesus. The disciples saw so many marvelous works. They heard the marvelous words of Jesus. And they weren't thinking of them as they were bailing out the boat, but eventually they woke up and said, "Who is the one that can rescue us? He's asleep. Wake him up." Maybe we think God is asleep on our watch too sometimes, and maybe we have to go shake him awake. But awaken he will. And he may ask us, "Do you not have trust? Do you not have faith?" But indeed, just even going there is enough faith for Christ. And Jesus will answer. Yes, we all have fears. We all go through sufferings. We all have anxiety and problems to be solved. But when they become overwhelming, when they threaten to sink our ship, what we need to do is to go back into our hearts and minds and know what the teacher taught us. That simple phrase, run to Jesus. So as we hear this story, the next time you're feeling afraid, the next time your heart is filled with anxiety, the next time you get a bit of news that seems to overwhelm you, fear not. Reach back into what the teacher, the master, has told us. Shake him awake. Ask him the question, don't you care? He won't be offended, because the answer is, you know I do. So the next time, think on this story and the fear that enveloped those first disciples and the answer that they found. Do not be afraid. Run to Jesus.